Today we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 to 10. Let me read and then I'll pray. And I'll start actually from verse 4, because that gives us the context. This is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, as he often begins his letters to the different churches with thanksgiving. So it is with the letter to the Thessalonians. And he says this in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." And then he says this, "Because," why do we know that He has chosen you, brothers? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Father, would you continue, Lord, to clarify our minds as per the gospel, as to what we hold. Lord, burn in our hearts the stewardship that we have, the power that is there in the gospel, that changes lives, that delivers people from the bondage of sin, that makes disciples out of slaves of sin. And so give us that sense of privilege that we have, Lord. Shake us up from our slumber, if you need to do that, Lord, by your Spirit. May we define our lives not by our work and our careers, not by our family and our responsibilities, but ultimately recognizing that all those things are just colors of the main thing. We are Christians, followers of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and ambassadors of the gospel. And that whoever we are, we can be that in the way that you have specially created us to be in our lives and given us our special gifts. And so, Lord, cause your word to penetrate us so that we are used by you in the way that you have saved us to be used. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when it comes to declaring that somebody is unsaved, I would say we need to be hesitant. You know, there can be churches and there can be contexts where people are very easy to say, "Oh, that person is not saved." You know, and I would say we need to be hesitant about that. People who are quick to declare that somebody is eternally damned, you know, are saying more than they know. Because we recognize that for anybody, that until the point of death, there is always hope. And especially in the church, when we see somebody in sin, or we see somebody who is in rebellion against God, they are denying their profession of faith and things like that. We need to be hesitant to call them unbelievers. You know, how do we know that God's discipline and work of sanctification is still not at work? Maybe He will send trials in their lives and shake them up and they will come back to Him, right? How do we know? Now, at the same time, you know, for example, the book of 1 John helps us with this. If someone doesn't believe in Jesus or care for His work, or His word, His people, His church, then there is good evidence to say that they are not showing the signs of being a Christian, right? If you don't love Jesus, you're not a Christian, right? I'm talking about people in the church who are struggling with sin and things like that. And even there, if someone is in long-term unrepentant sin, then for them, they themselves are losing their own assurance of salvation. But it is not for us to be declarers of whether somebody is going to hell or not, right? Don't be quick to do that. You can say something like, you know, we don't see the fruit of salvation in you. But we should not be people to judge that judge others to hell. However, on the other hand, having said that, on the other hand, the reason I'm bringing this up is when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, there's an interesting thing, because Paul is certain in saying, I know that you are elect. You see that in verse 4? Because we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has called you. Now you say, how in the world can Paul say that? How does he know the election of God? Because who knows whom God has chosen since the foundation of the earth but God Himself, right? This is His knowledge. And we can't go into the world and spot out, this is elect and that person is elect, so go preach the gospel to them. We can't do that, right? That's why we preach the gospel to all. But here, interestingly, while it is not for us quickly to call somebody saved, Paul helps us see that we can be sure when somebody is elect or saved. And there are evidences that can give us that confidence. And that's what this text is all about. And so verse 4, we know that He has chosen you, brothers. He writes to these people and says, we know that God has chosen you. And there's two aspects to His confidence. And then we're going to see that today. How can you know if someone is saved? How can you identify true faith? And as we look at these two ingredients, you can follow in your notes, these two things. This helps us even in our own gospel preaching. Because when you preach the gospel, you want to know if the response is true, right? And from God. If faith is genuine. And Paul is helping us. And this doesn't just help us in identifying who is saved or not. This also helps us in identifying what we need to be as gospel preachers so that in the response that is gotten, we have true faith. And so, Paul gives two identifying markers of election in verse 5 to 10. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And the first marker that he points out is in verse 5. In verse 5. And really, the first marker is the kind of gospel you received tells me that you are saved. So, verse 4, catch the connection. Verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Right? Verse 5 says what? Because. So the reason why we know that He has chosen you is, He says, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So that's the first direct reason that Paul gives for his confidence in their election. It's not about them. It's not, I'm looking at you and your lives. That comes later. But here the first reason is about his own gospel preaching. The gospel that you carry, that people respond to, will give you confidence on whether their faith is genuine or not. This ties into what we saw even last week, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I was with you in trembling and in much fear, and I did not undertake the preaching of the gospel with persuasive words of wisdom, right? So that, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Right? The way that I preached, what I preached, matters. Because not just what I preach, but how I preach, you could respond to that. My manner, my eloquence, my convincing, my arguments. And your faith will rest in the power, in the wisdom of men. But not, it will not be a life-transforming Holy Spirit work. And similarly here. So Paul is saying here, I know you are saved. First, because you heard the true gospel of Christ. Why do we need to be careful about the gospel that we preach? Because salvation depends on it. We're not in this to just make converts. You know, people who sign the dotted line and say, yes, I pray this prayer. Pray this prayer after me, or you're a Christian now, right? We want true followers of Christ, truly regenerate people. And so, notice in this verse, verse 5, the elements of the gospel they received. Firstly, in verse 5, he says, our gospel came among you. Our gospel came to you. Now this is an interesting way of talking, isn't it? Because the gospel doesn't just come among people, right? You say, Lord, we have unsaved people in Pune and in our area. Would the gospel come? And then suddenly words come from the sky and fall on their heads, right? So this is an interesting way of speaking. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about his own arrival in Thessalonica. And you can parallel 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and this book with Acts chapter 17. That's when the gospel came to Thessalonica. Paul came with his companions into Thessalonica. But interestingly, he doesn't say we came with the gospel in Thessalonica. He says what? The gospel came to you. And so that's the first element. The gospel was manifest. It was clearly manifest among the Thessalonians. And the language tells us that Paul's priority is the gospel. The message was the focus. He speaks of himself just as the carrier. You know, I came among you and I preached. No. The gospel came and I was the messenger. And if you study and read of the ministry of Paul in the midst of the Thessalonica, you recognize there was a lot of opposition in Acts chapter 17. A lot of persecution. Let's see, Acts chapter 17, just to give you a introduction to it. Verse 2 and 3. Paul went in, as was his custom. This is in Thessalonica. And on three Sabbath days, now that tells you, the Sabbath is what day? Saturday. So three consecutive Saturdays at least. At least. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. From where? So it's not that the gospel does not contain reasoning, right? But it is scriptural, biblical reasoning, not intellectual reasoning alone. Explaining and proving what? That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So three Sabbaths, that means at least minimum 3 weeks of consistently going in and doing what? He's taking care, laboring, remaining there. And you'll read Acts 17 and you'll see there was a lot of opposition. People wanted to beat them up and throw them out. But they remained, and his labor was what? These people need to understand who Jesus is and what he has done and why that is important. You getting it? So he sees himself as a steward, as the plate on which the main course is served. Right? The gospel came to you. I'm not as important as the message of Christ that I carry. And this is an illustration of what he said and what we read earlier this morning from Romans chapter 10, right? How will they hear unless, how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless somebody goes? And how will they go unless they are sent? And brothers and sisters, we all have been sent by Christ to preach the gospel. As it is written, Paul says, how beautiful are the feet who bring good news. Faith comes by hearing what? Not my eloquence. You know, some of us we are able to talk. We have the gift of the gab, and so we can keep people listening for hours and hours. But that's not the issue. The issue is, are you speaking the message of Christ? Are you manifesting the message of Christ? Why has God put you here in Pune? Have you ever asked that question? Maybe you come from somewhere else. Maybe you've been in Pune all your life. Say, why am I here in this place? Why can't I see the world? Ask yourself the question, why has God, if God is purposeful in all he does, why has he placed me? And one of the answers is this. I am a plate on which the gospel is to be served. My context, where I exist, is where the gospel is to be manifest through me. The message of the gospel. And it has been reinforced to us, in the past few years, as we have spoken and gone out and done these outreaches. And there have been many occasions where people have said, we don't even know who this Jesus is. What is his cross about? We've never heard this. So we are among people who have never heard that Jesus saves from sins. And he's the Son of God, sent by God. So the gospel is manifest. So that's the kind of gospel we receive. Firstly, it was manifest. Secondly, it was not only in word. Notice that? 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word. What does he mean? And we're going to see as this develops in this passage that the most effective gospel preaching is truth combined with exemplary living. It is not enough. Now, I don't believe that people will be saved just because you live moral lives. That's a wrong idea, you know. That quote that is wrongly attributed to St. Francis, right? What is it? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. I don't believe that's true. Because unless they hear the message of Christ, they will not believe, right? There's plenty of morality out there in the world. But only the message of Christ that tells of the Savior who saves. But at the same time, words itself, by itself, are not enough. You know, sometimes we might be of the understanding that, I need to give the message. I'll tell them, Jesus died for your sins. You need to believe in Him and you will be saved and repent and confess. My job is done. They're out of there. You know? Words are the means of communicating the message, but there is more than that. And we're going to see this played out. And in fact, if you look at Paul's example in Thessalonica, he gave himself more than enough time for the message to come along with a lifestyle. For them to see something about him. And here in this verse, look at this. What does he say about it? It was not only in word. He says, it was not only in word, but in first power. Right? In power. Powers for salvation does not reside in words alone. What kind of power is Paul talking about? This is not talking about the power of apostolic signs and wonders. He's talking about the power of the gospel itself. This is related to Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. There was a compelling truth and a powerful message that was preached. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says what? The word of God is living and active. It does what? It pierces the heart down to the bones and the joints and marrows. And then verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden, not from the word of God, its sight, but His sight, God's sight. Paul is saying, when we preached the gospel to you, when we gave the message of the gospel, we saw its persuasive power. Its convicting power. Because we preach the biblical gospel, because we preach Christ's gospel, it came with the power of the Holy Spirit in our manner. In our manner. You remember Jesus when he first preached? What happened? Remember Mark chapter 1, I think it is. It's in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 1. He comes into the synagogue and he opens up the scriptures and he preaches. And immediately the people say, what kind of preaching is this? What kind of message is this? He speaks with authority. He speaks directly to us. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees who are always quoting each other. You know, and doing this sort of gap. This one says that and that. And we can have that kind of message too in our gospel. This scientist says this and this scientist says that. Haven't you done sometimes this kind of conversation? But really what Paul is saying, we came to you as vessels of the gospel and we said, thus says the Lord, just that, commanding with power. Repent and believe in Christ and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. It was an authoritative, powerful gospel message. We came to you with the power of God. He's talking about the preaching. So not just words, but with power. Not just words. Look at verse 5 again. But the Holy Spirit. In power and the Holy Spirit. You see that? And what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit is the effectual means of accomplishing the gospel's power. Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit and power comes together. There's a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit that miss this often. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the whole book of Acts begins with this. The Lord has finished His cross work. He has risen from the dead. He has taught the disciples the scriptures, how it relates to Him. And He's talked to them about how the Old Testament teaches about His death and resurrection from the dead. And now He is ready to depart. And He says, but you can't start your ministry yet. You need to wait in Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they are talking about end times now. Your work is done, so now is this going to be the end, right? You're going to rule. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So Acts chapter 2 inaugurates not just for the apostles, not a repetitive event, but it begins the age of the church that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. To do what? To be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in all the ends of the earth. So Paul is saying, when we came to you, it was that Holy Spirit that came with power as we preached the gospel. You know, you might feel small, and you might feel afraid, and you might feel inadequate. And as you put those messages from the past 2 weeks together, and faithfully tell of Jesus, recognize that if you do this faithfully and with the boldness that Christ has given you, you are not just teaching a message. You're not just giving a competing message to the other ideologies and religions that you're facing. But you come with the power of God through the Holy Spirit to change lives. The Holy Spirit comes with power when we are faithful to declare the message of Christ. Let that be your confidence. In what ways does the Spirit work through the gospel? Well, we've seen this in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He empowers the messenger. Jesus said, even when you are persecuted, do not worry about what you will say, for My Spirit will speak through you. Holy Spirit and power. How does the Holy Spirit work in power? Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So how will somebody be able to understand the message? If the Spirit works in their hearts. A person who rejects or does not understand is not spiritually able to discern. And so how will somebody respond to the gospel or the message? When the Spirit works in their heart. So that's one of the ways that the Spirit works in power. Do you think it's an accident? You know, suppose you go one of these Saturdays, you go out and you're telling people, you think it's a random occasion that you just came upon someone and then you have a conversation and they are talking to you and beginning to understand what you're saying about the gospel? No, it's not an accident. These are spiritual appointments. The Spirit works in power through the one who is talking, and the Spirit works in power through the one who is listening for them to be able to understand the gospel and receive it. John chapter 16. The Spirit works in power to draw men and convict them to God through the message. Jesus describes one of the works of the Spirit, or the work of the Spirit. John 16 verses 8 to 11. And when He comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, again, we never say it comes, because the Spirit is a person, right? When He comes, He will convict the world, and He has come. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and he will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Be not afraid, brothers and sisters. You bring the message of Christ. You do it with gentleness. You do it with love. But you do it with boldness. Set your fears aside. I know we have those, right? If I say this, they're going to be upset and this. And then we modify the message and compromise, right? But you be faithful and God's Spirit will work in power through the message of the gospel. There is no other message that does this. There are messages that can intellectually stimulate. There are messages that can entertain and keep people's attention. There are messages that can irritate people. Just because you're irritating someone doesn't mean you're preaching the truth, by the way. You know, some people say that, right? Oh no, they're not listening to me because they hate Christ. No, they don't like you. Right? You're just an irritating person, right? So, that's not the issue. The issue is, tell of Jesus in the way that you know how. In the way that He has worked in your heart. And the Spirit comes in power. But he says, not in words, but in power and the Holy Spirit. And the third one in verse 5 is what? With full conviction. This is talking about not the conviction of the hearer. It's talking about the conviction of the speaker, the preacher. What is this conviction? It's conviction in the power of God. I am convinced that this is the only message that God will use. And this is the message that God will use to save souls. I am convinced that I cannot, but God can. And this is what he has ordained. Full conviction. I mean, if you come to somebody and say, you know what? I think maybe you can. Jesus may be an option for you. You know? What? You don't sound like you believe in this. Why should I believe in this, right? But Paul is saying, I have a fullness of conviction. I am convicted about the power of God. I'm convinced. I'm fully assured in the Holy Spirit's work. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22 gives us the same verse, the same word, the same idea that will help us. Hebrews 10, 22. What does it say? This is about drawing near because of the work of Christ. Let us draw near, Hebrews 10, 22, with a true heart in what? Full assurance of faith. Absolute confidence. And really, this conviction doesn't come just from an intellectual idea that I need to be convinced about this, but from the actual work of God in my own life. If you have a disease, a life-threatening disease, you went to the doctor and you took the medicine and you were cured, and then somebody that you know has the same exact symptoms, you will go to them and say, I only do homeopathy, you know. See, that's all rubbish. That's all rubbish. I have medicine. It saved me. You take it and I'm fully convinced you'll be fine. Because it worked for me. That's full conviction. That's full conviction. And it's the idea of Paul, right? I always am amazed to think about Paul's own testimony, right? You can think of how it just was penetrating his mind all the time, right? I was walking to kill Christians. And Jesus met me and he changed my heart. And he forgave my sins. I was a murderer and a blasphemer. He says this, isn't it? In his letter to Timothy. I'm the worst of sinners. I know who I am. But I received mercy. And he changed my heart. And he changed the trajectory of my life. I hated him and now I love him with all that I am. So he says in Philippians chapter 3, right? To know Christ above all and everything else is dung. This is what the gospel did to me. Who will stand against the Spirit when the Spirit chooses to work through the gospel? You see? Full conviction. You don't have to be a dynamic preacher. You just need to be convinced because He has saved you. Take that message. A powerful message is a passionate message. When you tell people about Jesus, are you convinced? Are you certain that He is the Savior? Do you know of your own forgiveness? Are you eager? Are you urgent? Somebody said, "You preach as a dying man to dying souls." With that urgency. Dying, yet I live though. And you can have that life as well. And therefore his confidence. He says, "Brothers, I know that you are called by God because of the way the message came to you. It was the gospel, and it came with the power of the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction. This was the one that you received." So even before we get to our next point, what does this mean for us as bearers of the gospel? First of all, he says the gospel came to you, right? This means that we should be prepared to go into a midst of people who have not heard. We are vessels. The message of Christ may go out. So we're not going to the same circles all the time, right? And we should, even the people we know. But at the same time saying, there are others that God has placed us among that need to hear. Secondly, that we ought to be less obsessed about eloquence, about our manner, in proportion to being more dependent on God, right? In the Spirit. Bathe your efforts in prayer. Even before you go, pray. Pray for the unknown people that you'll meet this month. Pray for the message that you would be clear. Pray for the response. Pray for yourself, for boldness. Pray for the others in this church, right? Because we want the gospel to go with power in the Holy Spirit that changes lives. Thirdly, if the gospel is power to save, then we dare not be ashamed of it. Paul says in Romans 1, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. How can we be ashamed of it? If you're into comic books, right? You carry Thor's hammer. Suddenly, you know, outside your house you see Thor's hammer, right? Are you going to go around it like, you know, like a coward? You know, some gunda comes and you have Thor's hammer with you. Drop the hammer and run away. No, you have a Thor's hammer, man. You come and show me what you have, right? You have the power of the gospel, even more than that. The power of the Spirit. Fourthly, this means that we are dependent on the Spirit. If we believe in the power of the Spirit, then we ought to be people who are not grieving the Spirit in our own lives. It is hypocritical and it is ineffective if we are living our lives in disobedience, grieving the Spirit, not walking by the Spirit, right? Not bathed in the Scriptures. And then suddenly we're saying, no, I go out to preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit, but I haven't been with Him for the rest of my life. So we ought to be people who are dependent. If I want to be an effective gospel preacher, my life needs to be faithful, walking by the Spirit daily, right? He's not our, peon. Forget about Him when we need Him. Holy Spirit, come, I need you. You know, that's not how it works, is it? Why is the Holy Spirit not working in power? I'm telling people about Jesus. Have you been walking with Him? Fifthly, we ought to be people who are fully convinced and convicted by the message ourselves. Do you preach the gospel to yourself? Often. Are you close to the foot of the cross? Often. And if you are, it'll not only just change your life into dependence and humility daily, but it'll give you confidence and urgency and full conviction. Sixthly, let your conduct match your message. So, that's the first element, first mark, where we can identify true faith. The kind of gospel you receive. By the kind of gospel you receive, you're able to know true salvation. That's what Paul is saying, right? We know, brothers loved by God, that you are chosen because the gospel that came to you was this gospel of power and full conviction by the Holy Spirit. But tied to that, you cannot isolate it from the second aspect. Tied to that is not just the kind of gospel, it's that response to that gospel. The kind of response to the gospel. The kind of change that was experienced is the second mark of how you can identify true salvation. The message and then the response to the message. Look at verse 6 onwards. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, Achaia. I want to look at four proofs of their election by their conduct. First, they received the word, it says, in much affliction. They received the word in much affliction. Let's understand that. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, 5 to 8. Think about this. You're a few people. This dude comes in into the synagogue and he's preaching. And the powerful people get angry. And this is how they get angry. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble. So not only are they jealous, not only angry, they're wicked. So the means that they're going to use are violence and underhandedness and unfairness. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. So there's mob violence. Does that sound familiar? You know, we think we have contexts of excuse, no? No, no, no. If we do this, then... Look at this, it hasn't changed. The gospel situation hasn't changed. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. That's apparently one of the men. Seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." So for them, that's a bad thing, right? They're messing the culture. They are upsetting our whole situation. And Paul is saying that's exactly what we came to do, right? And 7, Jason has received them and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. So this is the context in which they received the gospel. What would be the knee-jerk response? You know, I get what this guy is saying and he's on the right track, but the cost is too much. Why unnecessarily get into all this political stuff, right? Maybe when things calm down, we'll think about it, but right now, it's not good for me, it's not good for my family. Jason might say, you know, thanks guys, but next time. Is that what this says? No. You received the word in much affliction. They received the word in not just affliction, much affliction. That's a mark of true faith. And do you think it went back to normal once Paul left Thessalonica? Usually it gets worse. When the strangers leave and all they're left with is the ghar ka log, that's when the real daggers come out, right? They had to live probably with the opposition day after day. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Their own people, possibly even people they knew or grew up with, were opposing them, causing them to suffer. Yet they received the word, is what the word of the Lord says. What does received mean? It's speaking of to accept, to take as true, to appropriate. They had the option of weighing the cost, right? And they counted the cost and received the word in the midst of much affliction. They said that the pain that we receive and the opposition that we receive and the family trouble that we receive is worth it, because Jesus is far more precious than any of this. And that is a mark of true salvation. They were not thorny soil. Remember the parable of Jesus? The seed goes out, the word of the Lord goes out. Some falls on different soils, right? There's only one true soil of faith that bears fruit. It says some goes among thorny soil, and then Oh, it goes on shallow soil and then the thorns come up and choke the word, right? And he says the word is cares on account of the world and the opposition because of the word, on account of the word. These were not true Christians who were choked when affliction came. But here Paul is saying you are not that. You are not that. You clung to Jesus as He clung to you, even in the midst of great affliction. And look at this. Not only that, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's the second mark, second proof of their true faith. They had great joy. A mark of true faith is joy despite affliction. What does this show? This shows again the superseding preciousness and sufficiency of the Savior, right? That my troubles and my afflictions are deep. Maybe I'm afraid of even at death's door because of this gospel that I've received. But I still have joy because Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance. They did not become a victim of their circumstances, but examples of joy. This is very relevant to us, because sometimes we as even preachers of the gospel get scared because we think, you know, what's going to happen to the people we tell? But those whom God works in will persevere in their faith no matter what the odds. Some of you know this yourselves. The mark of your faith is you were willing to undergo any oppression because Christ had made you His. Joy is a mark of election, and He calls it the joy of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not a human joy, it's a divine joy. It comes from Him. You know, as a matter of life, depressed, cynical, critical, suspicious Christians are betraying their calling. It does not match, does it? Oh, woe is me, what a difficult life I face. And Christ is saying, I have given you myself. What more would you ask for? The mark of election here is joy. Even as young believers, these are not mature believers, have walked with Jesus for many years, right? They receive the word of the Lord, the gospel, in the midst of much affliction with joy. Despite their affliction. Now, Paul's example probably played no small part, right? Because where's Paul? He's been coming from city to city, right? Into Thessalonica. Thessalonica was not the first place he visited. You read just previously, Acts chapter 16, he was in Philippi. And then before that, and then before that. What does Philippians 2 verse 17 say? Look at him. Look at him. This is what he tells the Philippians. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. So he's talking about dying for the gospel, and he's using that language of a drink offering. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This life is of no consequence if you believe in Christ, because he said in chapter 2 already, right? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I live for Him while I'm here. If I die, wonderful, I'm in His presence. And all that I long for, I have. What can this life take away from me? So the example of Paul, as he preached the gospel to them, he himself was suffering opposition, right? They were wanting to take him and beat him up. And instead they found Jason. And this was not just in Thessalonica, but fresh from the agony of Philippi, being in jail, being beaten by rods. He comes and preaches the gospel with passion. And really, this is talking about an undefeatable happiness because of Jesus. That's the evidence of true salvation. They received the word in much affliction. They had great joy. Thirdly, it says what? Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. You became imitators. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the beginning of verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And this is not talking about copycats, you know, mimics. As we would understand, imitator. Right? We live in an age of stand-up comics and imitators, right? Impressions. This is not talking about that. This is talking about disciples. What it's saying is that a mark of election, a mark of salvation, a mark of true faith is that you want to follow the people that have given you the gospel. It is again betraying calling if we don't want to learn from anybody else. If we think we are cowboy Christians, individuals. Because Paul is saying, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And what does that mean? In another place, Paul says what? Follow me as I follow Christ. How can you be like Jesus? You need to have examples, mentors, disciples. They sought to follow the example of Paul and his companions. They sought disciples. They wanted to be taught. And we see this in different ways. In material things, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 9, look at this. They opened up their lives. They opened up their lives to the leaders. 2 Thess 3, 7 to 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. Paul is talking about even in material things, how we lived our lives with our finances. And then of course in spiritual things as well. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12. For you remember, look at verse 9. Brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So they wanted to be taught material example, spiritual example. And of course the goal is to be like Jesus, right? Not to be like Paul, not to be like his companions, but to be like Christ. Show me how to be like Jesus, was their cry. That's a mark of true faith. I'll figure out this Christian life myself. That's not a mark of true faith. That's a mark of pride. And this is a direct application to us of the discipleship model that you see, right? Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Paul defines this as what a pastor's work is. He tells Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 2, 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So they had received the word in much affliction. They had great joy of the Holy Spirit. They became imitators. They wanted to be like Jesus, and so they imitated the ministers of the gospel. And the fourth proof, they were famous examples. Their lives, as they imitated the apostles, as they imitated their leaders, their lives became exemplary. It's a mark of true faith. You know, it's such a tragedy, you know. People call themselves Christians, and I hear this all the time. Oh, but my friends who are not Christians are so much more nice than Christians. But Christians are so immoral. You know, Christians don't have integrity. They're just like everybody else. What a tragedy. That betrays the calling. But a wonderful thing Paul is saying. I know that you're called by God, and here at the root of it, they are famous imitators. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7. So that you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, in the surrounding regions. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So we don't need to say anything. They are saying what wonderful Christians the Thessalonians are. This is the only church I believe that Paul calls an example, because it's so striking. They were diligent in imitation of the lives of their teachers and of the Lord, and it resulted in them being an example to the church at large. And he sees proof, Paul does, of their election by their exemplary lives. This was effective discipleship. They were demonstrating Christ's likeness. And it's interesting, just briefly, if you look at verse 8, 9, and 10, you see Paul describing the example. We don't have time to go through it in detail, but you see verse 8, faith. Verse 9, hope. Verse 10, love. Exemplary faith. Exemplary love, sorry, verse 9. And verse 10, hope. Verse 8, faith, how do you see it? It says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but it says what? Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Exemplary faith. They trusted in Christ. And part of that example would be, man, these people don't give up. They have a lot of opposition. And this happens in the church, doesn't it? We hear of faithful believers across the world. When things happen, it's like the grapevine, right? Something happens last night, and then by midnight you get an SMS, right? That this is happening. That's how it is. Especially the faithful stories of people who live for Christ. Their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. It was exemplary. Verse 9, their love was exemplary. It says what? They themselves, the people who have heard about you, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So they had a love for the preachers of the gospel. But it also says, what was the reception? They received the message and they did what? They turned to God from idols, it says, to serve the living and true God. Many of the Thessalonians would have been idol worshippers. Some are called God-fearing, if you read Acts chapter 17. Even those who were called God-fearing, they were probably idol worshippers without the gospel. And here it says, when they received the gospel, they received the apostles, their love for Jesus was so much, they turned from that and served Him. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments, right? To serve is to love. To love is to serve. And they had exemplary love, so that the surrounding regions were saying, these people have given up their idolatry and they serve Jesus. And to serve is an active word, right? It's not an intellectual word. You don't serve just with your mind, right? Oh, I'm serving Jesus. Excuse me, what are you doing for Him? No, I serve Him. Every day I serve Him. Now what do you do? I serve Him. I'm a servant of the Lord. No, but what do? You see? The renown of the Thessalonians has to do with active love. They would have served Him with their lives, with their money. And you see this even in Acts chapter 17, right? Already in the beginning, Jason had opened his home. They came to his home. Everything had become about Jesus. They served Him. Their love was seen. And then finally, verse 10, their hope is exemplary. They turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, verse 10, whom He raised from the dead. Everything, this hope, they looked forward to His coming. They want to see Him. They love Him so much. Today I will serve Him and I long for the day that He comes. This is my obsession. That's the mark of a true believer. But hold on, if you just remain on this earth for some time, think of the stuff you can enjoy, right? Make some investments, you'll be able to buy a gadi, bangla, makan, and vacations in all the great places. So hold on, yes, you love Jesus, but you know, enjoy this also. It doesn't matter to me anymore. That's the kind of idea here, right? They wait expectantly. I can't wait for Him to arrive. Because I love Him. It's a mark of faith. Jesus had become their genuine attraction, their deliverer, their wrought Savior, and they were obsessed with Him. And Paul says, I see this in you. I see this in the gospel you received. I see this in the way that you received it and the way it changed your life. And I know He has chosen you. So as we look at their conduct, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us in the way that we preach the gospel? Well, the first thing that came to me is just this. Our approach in preaching the gospel always needs to be not just this helicopter approach. Sometimes we have occasion, like when we go out street preaching or things like that, where you'll only have one conversation. But we need to be people who are prepared to invest our lives in relationship with people. Make disciples is the command that Jesus gave us. Not just to tell people about Him, but to make disciples. Paul's the example, isn't it? He remained there at least 3 weeks. It's probably more. Invest time with those you preach the gospel to. Don't just give them a card and say, hey, why don't you come to church? Say, you know what? Give me your number. I want to meet you again. Forget about church. Wait a minute. Let me get to know you. You get to know me. I want my life to be open to you. And you're giving them occasion to not just hear the gospel, but see how the gospel has influenced your life. That's what Paul did, right? You became imitators of us. The gospel is compelling when people are compellingly beautiful because of the gospel, right? Invest your time to people you preach the gospel to. Focus on living, not just gospel preaching. Focus on life, not just intellectual faith. It's not enough for people to say, yeah, I believe what you say about Jesus. You remember when we looked at John 8? Jesus tells the Jews who, it says, believed in Him. They accepted what He said, but they yet, at the end of His conversation, picked up stones to throw at Him because it had not penetrated their lives. That's not what we want. And then more than that, how does it apply to us? For us as preachers of the gospel. To get the response and to see them love Christ with an expectant hope, we ought to be people who are obsessed with Jesus ourselves, right? Having a mindset that we do not belong here. Being Christ-minded, not soaked with the world. If we are worldly, then the gospel that we preach is not compelling. We ought to be people pursuing purity in light of the assured hope of Christ's coming. Who love Christ, who hate the world, who long for heaven, who are obsessed with Jesus. Now I recognize as we talk about preaching the gospel, the result is not in our hands, right? But this is the amazing thing. We can look at Paul's example and his own faithfulness. He carried carefully the gospel message. He was careful in his own example. He opened up his life to the people that he gave the gospel. And the gospel went in power and in full conviction. And the result was true salvation. True disciples of Christ. And he was able to have confidence and say, these are truly elect folks. I see the power of God in you. That's the result I want, right? Is that the result you want? Christ can work through you this Christmas. We have 3 weekends. Take that opportunity. Maybe it scares you. But as we saw last week, right? It's not about you. Go tell somebody about Jesus. Join the group. Even just be a bystander and observe and learn. You know, give support to ones who are doing it and talking. And the Lord will work. For us, even as I said last week, right? We are most useful when we are telling somebody about Jesus. We are most useful on this earth when we are telling somebody about Jesus. Nothing else is more important. John MacArthur said, right? If he wanted us to worship him, he would have taken us to heaven as soon as he saved us. But he's kept us here to tell his excellencies to others. Let's pray. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the marvelous, mighty gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that even though he does not walk among us as he did with the disciples, just as much his presence and his power and his spirit is here when the word of the gospel is preached. And compelling things happen when faithful Christians are faithful stewards of the gospel. We want to see life change, Lord, just as you have changed us. What excitement when we hear of those who have trusted in Christ. Lord, give us souls. Give us souls, we pray. We thank you that you have placed us in a place where there are many we know who have not heard of Jesus. Help us to be faithful this Christmas. Help us to be faithful to our mission, not fearful, knowing that your strength and your comfort, your sovereignty goes with us. Fear not, you said, Jesus. Not a hair on your head is unnumbered, O you of little faith. If you clothe the sparrows, we are of much value than even sparrows. And so, Lord, we pray that even this Christmas, in our outreaches, in our Christmas service, even in the occasions, Lord, and it happens so often of people who ask us what we are doing, why we do this, what it means. Help us to be faithful. Work through us. Save souls. Glorify your Son, Lord. We pray. We thank you for the privilege it is that we are your people, your ambassadors in this world of joy. And so, Lord, help us to be joyful messengers of Christ even this month. Thank you for our time together, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship we share. Thank you for saving us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this wonderful hymn as we close.